You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. So we've been in this parable series for quite a while, mid-March. I look back on the record, and we've started mid-March, March 15th, and we jumped around. We did some parables in Mark, and we did some parables in Matthew, and we spent a lot of our time in Luke. And just a few weeks ago, we were here in Luke 18. We studied the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees. It's the verses that are just right after these first eight here in this chapter. And the chapter title that you might have in your Bibles might be The Unjust Judge. I think the ESV has The Persistent Widow. And it's found here only in Luke. And it's really, when we think about this particular teaching, it's the primary passage on prayer. It's and the importance of being persistent in prayer when theologians go to a teaching on prayer. This seems to be an important and consistent one that we seem to go to. And the amazing thing when we study prayer and you look at the Gospel of Luke, how often Luke points to prayer. He seems to be captivated more so than the other writers of the Gospels. It's by far the most consistent thing that he will bring up over and over again, is this idea of prayer. And as I thought about that, this is Luke the scientist doctor, amazed at prayer. This amazing thing, that the supernatural act that God does in combination somehow through the prayers of his people, he acts and works. And Luke, the doctor, is focused on it, not only in the gospel itself, but he's focused on it in his Acts of the Apostles that he records in the books of Acts. And he's amazed with prayer. And it's not just that he references it. It's not like an offhanded comment that prayer is mentioned, but that it's the crucial events that he ties to prayer that's so significant in Luke's gospel. Because it's in the light and in the context of prayer that Jesus' baptism, that Luke's the only one that highlights that it's in the context of prayer that Jesus is baptized. It's amazing. And it's when all night that Jesus was in prayer it's after that that he calls his 12. It's in the context of prayer that Jesus asks then his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's on the heels of prayer that Peter announces that great announcement that you are the Christ. Luke, more than any of the other writers, is focused on prayer. And in Luke, we see that the people of God will remain faithful because of prayer. Because of prayer. So Luke reminds us that prayer is absolutely, absolutely critical. And that's what is at the heart of this text today. So if we turn with me now to Luke 18, 1 through 8, we're going to read the parable of the persistent widow. Hear the word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth.'" Will he find faith on earth? I'm sorry. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word given to us, preserved for us over time. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that would come and teach and instruct and reveal the truth of your word to us, how to apply it to our lives. I pray now that you would come and show us your amazing promises in Scripture and the power that prayer is. God, I ask that those that are here would be changed by hearing your word, that your word would actually read us and reveal our hearts was not in line with it, and I pray that your Spirit would come and shape it and transform us into your likeness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm right at the outset. I'm going to lay down my cards. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you my outline. So there's three things that I want to examine that as we look at this text in the first eight verses of chapter 18. The first thing that we're going to look at right away is we're going to look at the parable itself, verses 2 through 5. I want to jump in there and kind of understand what's going on in the story and look at the characters. Okay, and then I want to jump back to verse 1, and we're going to look at the purpose of the parable, why Jesus is actually telling this story. And then finally, there's a concluding point that's made, and I want that to be what we take away from this text. Okay, so that's roughly the outline. And this parable, you have to understand, we're not just taking information. It's not just a history lesson for us. This is the very word of God preserved over time for God's people to grow and become sanctified and instructed in his ways. And so this is the very word of God. And so let's approach that. Approach it with that understanding that it's his word speaking to us. And so this is the parable that Jesus tells. And the first thing, like I said, we're going to look at the very context the very meat of the parable itself, verses 2 through 5. Jesus said, He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, in the city, he calls it a certain city. This is nondescript. It's not important. As a matter of fact, it could be any city. But what's important about the idea of the city is that in the city there are structures. And in this structure, government structure, there is a certain judge, a judge. But what kind of judge is he is the question. And so what we need to know about this man is what Jesus tells us in verse 6 is that he's an unrighteous judge. So it's not just merely that he's a judge, but he is, by Jesus' own words, he's described as unrighteous. In other words, unrighteous, if you look at the other places in Scripture as that's referred to, that means wicked. This is a wicked judge. And an unjust judge, which is why we get the title so often, that it's the unjust judge. And what it says is that he cares nothing about no one except himself, basically. So there's no grounds to appeal to this judge on. Really, he doesn't care about God, he doesn't care about man, he doesn't care about any, he's a first-class jerk. That's what we would basically call him in a technical sense. He's a jerk of a judge. He doesn't care about those powers that are over him, whether it's God or people. And the amazing thing is he's now described as a king, right? This isn't a king. So there is clearly powers over him. He's simply a judge in a district. And I think John MacArthur actually made the comment that he said this is probably more than likely a civil court judge. So he's not like, like Supreme Court type of things, life and death matters. He's a judge. But yet he doesn't fear God. And he's not concerned about what God cares about, and he doesn't respect man. And I found it interesting as I researched the Greek word for respect, when it says he doesn't respect man, it actually is connected to shame. So essentially it means this man has no shame. He doesn't care what comes of the consequences of his decision. He has no shame. And remember that this is a Middle Eastern culture, and so in this culture, Even the way it is today, it's an honor culture, right? So in the Middle East, what brings you do what brings you the most honor. And this is totally the opposite for this guy. He doesn't care. He lived the way he wanted to live, and he didn't really care. And so the way you would understand that he did not respect man would be that he had no shame. He could not be shamed no matter what he did. So no matter what judgments he made, he was shameless. And he's not moved by, so when he says he doesn't care for God or man, he's not moved by any appeal to worship or compassion or sympathy. He is essentially wicked, right? There's just, that's no other way to describe him. No interest in the first commandment to love God, no interest to love his neighbor. This is nothing that he's concerned with. It's way outside of his area of concern. And you know, when we call him wicked, the wickedness description is just compounded because of his role. It's not just like he's a wicked man, he's a wicked judge. It seems even more profound and compounded. And it's this man that if you had an issue that you would have to go before him. If you had a concern that you would have to go before an unjust judge. Imagine what that would be like. And the weird thing is that it's not just that he's wicked, and it's not just that he's a judge, but he is quite comfortable with that description. Right? Because that's what he says to himself in verse 4. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, he's bragging about it. He seems proud of his unrighteousness. And like I said, if you had an issue, it's his court that you would have to approach him to get your issue resolved, to seek justice. And that's what we see in verse 3, that there's a widow in the city. Now understand who a widow was in that culture. I think you probably call them among the most vulnerable socially. Even probably more so than even maybe a leper or something like that, because a widow, this is a patriarchal society. So understand orphans and widows, and James tells us that's who Christians are to care for, because in a patriarchal society, the whole society centered on men, so all the jobs, all of the positions of authority, all of the provision comes through the hands of men. All of the courts and offices are held by men. And women and children were nothing but property in this culture. And so if you have a woman who doesn't have any longer have a husband, she was at one point does, and doesn't have, there's no welfare system, there's no social security, there's no social network that would care for her. If she doesn't have a family, there's no one that would protect her. She has very few resources at all. There being absolutely zero influence within a community to appeal to, because in this culture, remember, nobody would listen to her voice. Nobody would care about her circumstances. She's utterly left on her own. And in this story, it's revealed to us that she's been somehow grossly mistreated. She's been wronged. She's suffered a great injustice. And so this woman essentially is alone. She represents the destitute, the powerless, the helpless, the depraved, the lowly, the unknown, the unloved, the uncared for. And then she enters into this court of the judge who is nothing but wicked. And so right there, early in this parable, we get this setup that Jesus is doing for us. And you can imagine that the listeners at this point would be asking in their minds, what's going to happen to this widow? Right? The setup is there that we've got this wicked judge and we've got this poor, helpless, and vulnerable widow. And how is she going to find justice? And the thing is, she doesn't get it on her first attempt. Jesus says she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. Day after day, she keeps coming and pleading the same thing to him over and over and over again. She's relentless. She's asking, she's crying for justice against her adversary. So the judge would come into his court every day. You know, judges get those dockets and they look at the agenda. And on his docket that day would have been another day. There she is on the, and she's going to give the same appeal and she's going to give the same story. And he's moved actually. She says, give me justice. And in verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. Now the Greek there for that bothering me means because she causes me trouble. Because she's irritating me. Because she doesn't stop. Because of her continuing efforts. Day after day, every day she's pleading her case. He says, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continuing coming. Actually, there's a kind of a continuing tense in the verb there, meaning that she's going to do this forever. She's never going to stop. But that's how she gets justice. She doesn't stop asking. Matter of fact, she tells or asks in such a way that she's not going to stop. She convinces him, it doesn't matter. I'm coming here every day until you give me justice. This is what she's asking for. And so she gets it from an unjust judge, from a wicked judge who doesn't care for God's rules or God's laws. He doesn't care for man. He's wicked. But because of her persistence, she gets justice. So that's the parable. That's what Jesus is telling this parable. That's the story in a nutshell. So, but what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this story? And the purpose is found right in verse 1. The purpose is hanging on the door. Matthew Henry actually says in his commentary that Luke leaves the key in the lock of the door. And it's right there in verse 1. And there it is, and verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to not pray, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this prayer parable is about praying always, persistently, like the widow who keeps asking for justice. But it's not just praying always, but praying and not losing heart. She continues to keep asking. She doesn't lose heart in the face of injustice, in the face of suffering, in the face of continuing oppression. She doesn't lose heart. And you know, losing heart in Scripture is often compared to remaining faithful. She remains faithful to the request. She continues to ask and seek. She continues to hold fast. She continues to cry for justice. But Jesus also not only gives us that kind of definition here, but he also gives us a time frame and how long we need to remain faithful, how long we should be persistent. Because he points to it in this weird little bracket part of this text in verse 8. At the very end of the text, you see that what he references to is when the Son of Man comes. See there at the end of the text, he's pointing to when the Son of Man comes, when he returns. So the purpose here is to help us understand that we need to be persistent in prayer, not to lose heart or wait for him until he returns. That's the point of this text. As a matter of fact, it's imperative. He says, don't lose heart, remain faithful, because listen, this is important. If you're taking notes, write this down. God has ordained persistent prayer. It's his ordination. He has authorized, he has actually mandated, he has ordained persistent prayer as a primary means by which we remain faithful as we wait for Christ's return. I'm going to say that again so you got time to write it. God has ordained persistent prayer as a primary means by which we remain faithful as we wait for Christ's return. But the question, even as I composed that sentence and thought about that, the question remains is why? Why do we need this tool, prayer, and not more than prayer, a consistent appeal to do that? Why do we need prayer to remain faithful? Why should we follow this? Couldn't we just ask once, basically? Right? Doesn't that make sense? But that gets to the nut or the essence behind this very parable, the lesson. So as we consider the purpose of the parable, I think the way we would most clearly understand it is to actually look at the full context of the parable. What Jesus was talking about just prior to this parable in chapter 17. And so if you go back to even verse 20, of chapter 17, we see that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, that's a question everyone seems to be asking. People make predictions. People do video series. People write books. People write series of books about predicting when the kingdom of God would come. And this is something people want to know. When will God return and when will he bring his kingdom with him? As a matter of fact, if we wanted to get a lot of people here at church, I'll just put up posters that I'm going to do a series of Revelation stories. And I would guess that we would get some people, some interesting people, because everyone has a theory about that. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Now that's interesting. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So he's saying basically is, would you just stop trying to look for those signs or make predictions when it's going to happen? "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So what he's saying to these Pharisees is that the kingdom of God has already started and you're not aware of it. So it doesn't matter if somebody comes to you and says, "Look, here it is, there it is." You're never going to understand anyways, because it has already started. I'm standing there in front of you, he's saying to them. And then in kind of a weird turn of events, he turns his attention from these Pharisees and he turns to his disciples, the text says. And he says, it's kind of like he's saying, these guys aren't going to get it anyway, so I'm going to tell you a little secret here. And he says to his disciples, when it comes, you're going to know, basically. You're not going to miss it. Everyone knows when this is going to happen. It's not going to be a mystery. Because look what he says in verse 22 of chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now hold on. "And they will say, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them." Now look at verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in this day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." You see, they're all about daily life, forgetting about God, both of them. Lot, the days of Noah, everyone's just living life and not caring about anything that's going to happen. It comes suddenly. "On the day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? Now, remember what Lot's wife did? She's the one that looked back. And because she looked back, she turned to salt. He says, remember that. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather." So this is an important text, and we can get lost in some of the what Jesus is talking about here. But there is a direct connection to the parable he tells. It's directly related, because the stuff, the events he's talking about here, and then remember verse 8, he brackets that in when the return of the Son of the coming of the Son of Man. So there's a direct connection between these two, and we need to see why he's using this to instruct the disciples to pray and not lose heart. So to hear this, to see what he's talking about, gives us a clearer understanding of the purpose of the story. Jesus is saying that when the day comes, when the day comes of his return, people will not miss it. If everyone's going to see it, because it's going to be such a dramatic event. Light the sky from one side to another, it'll be sudden. Everyone's going to see it. You know, when the lightning goes off and poof, the whole sky is lit up, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be not only dramatic, but it's going to be a discriminating event. There are going to be some people who are going to be taken and some will be left. And by the time you realize it, it's going to be too late. And it's going to be devastating. And that's that weird verse at the end there where he says that the vulture, when you see vultures, what happens when you see vultures? When you're driving on the road and you see vultures? You know that's tied to death, right? The two are always tied together. So what he's saying is, it's going to, you're driving on the road, you see vultures, death, right? When this event happens, people are going to know. It's a sign. But the moment you realize it, it may be too late for many. So let's put it back in the context of our parable. And then verse 1, so out of all that, he says, and then in verse 1, and he told them this parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. So what's the link here? What Jesus is saying in this story, that his people must always pray and not lose heart, that we are to remain faithful, essentially. And actually, that's the Greek word there, to remain faithful, implies, in other words, areas, it is actually literally translated, to not become cowards. And that description is actually quite common when Jesus talks about end times. Matter of fact, that it's the exact wording in Revelation chapter 21 that John gives to us. 21 verse 7, the one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So in that list is things we would expect, right? We see idolaters and murderers and sexually immoral, but you see what he starts the list with? The cowards. They're counted among the faithless. So I mean, what Jesus is saying here is, do you understand that he's saying this to his disciples, those who are identified with him, those who are among him, Judas with them. Some will profess Christ. Some, because it's socially acceptable, because they get some benefits from being a social Christian, they're going to claim faith. Because that's the culture we live in. Everyone's Christians. But here's the deal. The longer Christ tarries, the longer he delays in his return, the more we go, the greater the heat is going to be turned up on Christians. That's a fact. That's more than a fact. It's a promise from his word that the more we're going to see heat turned up on Christians, the more those who are cowards, those who are faithless, will fall away. Those who identified them as Christians when it was easy will be swept away. And actually, they'll be revealed as cowards. They'll be revealed as liars because they profess something that they don't actually believe in. They'll be lost. That's what the text is saying. Counted as detestable is the same as being cowardly. And actually, at the end of that text there in Revelation, it says their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the truth is that we need to hear this and hear it well, that what's coming for the church, for his bride, is suffering. It's coming. A hard time's coming. And I'm not cherry-picking verses. It's what Jeff read for us earlier today in Matthew 24, verse 3. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of age? So again, this is a question everyone's asking, right? And Jesus said to them, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But these are just the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. That would mean implying that they had professed that they were with him, but they were falling away. This is not the social atheists. This is the people who are identifying as Christians. They will fall away and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures will be saved. But the one who endures will be saved. So Jesus says to his disciples, what he's actually saying to you and me today, a time's coming between now and when he does return. We are in that time between when he told the disciples this and when he returns. This has been thousands of years, right? So there's been a time span. And what they needed to know, what we need to know now, there's going to be a time coming when we're going to need strength that we don't possess. There's going to be a time coming when we need wisdom we don't have. There's going to be a time coming when we need power that we don't have. But yet, listen, his command remains. What he says to his people, hold fast, right? Run well. Don't give up. Paul says, press on in the face of difficulties, in the face of circumstances. Paul says, when you've done all that you can do to stand, right? He says in Ephesians 6, when you've done all that you can do to stand, he says, stand therefore. Now, how is any of that possible? How do you run well? How do you stand? How do you not give up? How do you press on? How do you hold fast? How is any of that possible if you don't pray? Listen, hold fast. Without prayer? Endure without prayer? What strength are you going to get that from? Without constant, earnest, heartfelt prayer. So understand this. Prayer is the key. John Calvin even says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Think about what that means. The reason you don't call out to him in prayer, the reason we don't pray, is because our faith is weak. And we don't trust him. We trust ourselves more than him. So we'll make the decision to not give it up to him. But in prayer, that moment when we are praying, in those times of prayer, in earnest, heartfelt seeking of God, it's in that time when we express faith most clearly. We're trusting in his sovereignty and his power. It's the time that we are most sincerely, most obviously calling on his power. It's a declaration of our dependence on him and our trust in him. As a matter of fact, that's the main way we actually show faith, is through prayer. Making our requests, casting our cares. You hear all those words that's in the text of Scripture? It's in prayer that we demonstrate our trust and our confidence in him. When we call out to him in our problems. That's what Jesus is pointing to here in this text. Just as John Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith, Michael Reeves, theologian, says prayerlessness then, listen, prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. That smarts, doesn't it? J.D. Greer comments on that. He says, prayerlessness is the natural result of either pride or a lack of faith, usually both. You fail to pray instinctively because you are too proud to realize that you need God or too unbelieving to grasp God's willingness to help. You hear that? Because you are too proud to realize that you need God or too unbelieving to grasp God's willingness to help. And he actually confesses in that. He says, I'm prayerless because I am full of pride and unbelief. So as disciples, this is who Jesus is talking to in the text. Remember when we go back in the context, Jesus is giving this teaching to his disciples. We are his disciples. And so we're called to pray. Because it's through prayer that we receive power. It's through prayer that we will bear fruit and endure to the end. In the midst of hard time, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecutions, in the midst of wars, all that predicted, all that coming, in the time before his promised return, it's through prayer that will bear fruit and endure to the end. John Piper says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Until you believe life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. I don't think he meant that as a rhyme. Prayer is the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It's as though the field commander, Jesus, calls in the troops, gives them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit. And he handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and says, comrades, the general has a mission for you. Go and bear fruit. And he aims it to be accomplished to the end. He has authorized me to give you, each of you, a personal access to him through these transmitters. Okay, so this is Piper's illustration. If you stay tuned to the mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give you tactical advice and send you air cover when you or your comrades need it. But what have millions of Christians done? That's what Piper says. They've stopped believing that we are in war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning. Just easy peacetime prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars. Not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring them another pillow in the den. To be sure, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. But you know, Jesus didn't, in this parable, Jesus doesn't just simply remind them to pray. That's not the point of this parable. He tells them that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Remember that part of it? So the power to do that, the power to pray and not lose heart, actually in this text comes in the form of a promise to us. Because we don't pray to an unjust judge. Remember the one in the parable? The God we pray to is the polar opposite of an unjust judge. Look at verse 8. This is what Jesus says. Verse 6, I'm sorry. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So in other words, if the wicked or the unjust judge will grant the request to a persistent widow that he has no relationship with, matter of fact, the text says he despises, doesn't respect, if he can be swayed to the pleas of this one, by the pleas of this woman to give her justice, how much more would God? This is one of those arguments that we see in Scripture. It's an argument from the least to the greater. How much more would God give to those he loves? The God, the perfect one, the just one, who always does right, who's always loving, who's always gracious. How much more would he give justice to those who he's chosen from the foundations of the world? The elect, he says. Remember how Luke's, if you go back to chapter 11 of Luke, Luke does that comparison again. It's where Jesus is teaching and he says, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead give, ask for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, that's the same argument. How much more? So Jesus' point is, God is so unlike us. He's so unlike the unjust judge. God is good and just. This judge is nothing but wicked and evil. And he gives to the widow who is persistent. And here's the other great promise that's in this parable. You just hear how the judge is the wording there is he's annoyed by this constant coming. This widow, he just keeps appealing to him and appealing to him and appealing to him. God's not like that either. He desires, he loves it when we come to him and ask. Matter of fact, he actually commands that we continue to ask and keep asking. He is overjoyed in our asking. Because what in our asking, remember what it is. It's the chief exercise of our faith. It is glorifying him and his sovereignty and his power and his acts. And that's the promise that Jesus gives us. It's a promise that's in this text that God will act on our behalf. Because he loves hearing from us. So here's the final point. This is the concluding point of the parable. The takeaway for us. And it comes in the form of a question. The last question that Jesus actually asks in verse 8. See what he says there in verse 8? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So remember that, again, this is what Jesus is talking to his disciples. Those who said that they're with him to the end. And he asked that question of them. When I come again, are you going to be there? Are you going to endure? Will you hold fast? In the face of these sufferings I just told you about in chapter 17, are you going to be there? When it appears that I'm not answering, will you persist? Jesus is pensively asking the question that when he comes, when he does come, given that it's going to be a long time, will there be anyone left like the persistent widow? When he does come, and that is a promise, by the way, he is coming. Will he find people praying for his return? So listen what he's asking here in this question. He is not asking, this is very clear, he is not asking, did you recite something at some point? He's not asking, do you come to church? He's not asking if you've been to a Bible study. Those are important things, but that's not the question he's asking here. The question he's asking is, will you endure? Will your faith remain? And even as I ask that, I have to remind you the words of J.I. Packer, who says, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. So listen, pray, and do not lose heart.